Beloved, open up your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Open up to Malachi chapter 2. And we're going to start looking this morning at verse 10. I want you to remember, back when we started to work our way through Malachi, back when we were working our way through the book of Malachi, I said to you that as old as this book is, it's old, that it sounds distinctly modern. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, we've been reminded of some very important spiritual principles as we've seen God disputing with his covenant people, Israel. We've been reminded of some very important truths that need to be realities in our lives. Remember, God confronted Israel first, you know, his covenant people by his sovereign grace. He confronted them for forgetting and for questioning his steadfast and his faithful love for them. And as a result, forgetting really who they were and what they were supposed to be. And in studying that disputation, we were reminded that once God's people forget the gracious and the faithful nature of God's love for them, the foundation, the very foundation and the strength of our obedience to Him and our love to Him and our worship of Him, they're lost. When we forget that God loves us with a special, unbreakable love as His people, when we forget that, Father, beloved, it is just, what happens is this. When we forget that, our spiritual lives just fall apart. They fall apart. The foundation for our obedience, the foundation for our worship is stripped away. And so we looked at that and we were reminded that we need to remember and rehearse to ourselves continually the ways in which God has loved us so that we don't forget His sovereign love. How many of you have been doing that? How many of you have actually been doing what you were exhorted to do in the very first sermon or second sermon in the Malachi passage? How many of you are doing it? Raise your hand. You guys stink. There's only like five of you. Let me exhort you again. Do that. Second thing we learned is this. God confronted Israel regarding the fact that they'd become forgetful of His glory. Because they'd forgotten His glory, they were offering to Him worthless and heartless worship. And God confronted the wickedness of their worship. He confronted the worthlessness of their worship. And we saw that what we needed to do, what we need to be about as God's people, is that we needed to make it our business to worship God in the way that His glory demands. And, you know, to worship God in the way that His glory demands. And to approach Him by His Son, Jesus Christ, the only sufficient sacrifice by which we can approach the throne of God. And then last week, you guys got a break because we saw God confront the priests, right? We saw Him confront the clergy and we saw Him deal with these men who had become faithless, these cowards, these self-promoters, men who failed in the very calling that God had given to them to reverence God before the people, to make God glorious before the people and to honor Him and to esteem Him as God. And you remember, God was really sickened by their weakness as priests in the nation of Israel. And He called them to repent and to return to the model of the sons of Levi, for instance, in Exodus 32, or Phinehas in Numbers 25, to be men of holy fear and boldness for God. Because those guys, the priests, had failed horribly in their responsibility before the Lord and before the nation, Israel was in spiritual malaise as a result. They were just not in a good spiritual condition whatsoever. And we were exhorted that because there's an undeniably close connection between the faithfulness of a pastor and the spiritual well-being and spiritual maturity and strength of the church that he serves, you have to hold your pastors accountable. You have to hold your elders accountable to be faithful to the heart of the covenant that God made with Levi, but you also must submit to faithful ministry. And you remember, one of the things we said last week was this. Is that faithless spiritual leadership will always result in faithless spiritual followership. It'll result in the languishing and the suffering and the rotting and the spiritual decay of God's people. And this is what's going to happen. Today we're going to see that played out in this text. Today we're going to see what's the result of really bad spiritual leadership. We're going to see what happens in the people of God when their leaders are unfaithful to God. How does that affect the people? And what you're going to see is this, is that corruption in spiritual leadership results in a plague on the covenant people of God. So let's stand together. Let's look at Malachi chapter 2 and starting in verse 10. And we'll read through verse 16 and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text. Look at it with me. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. And abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Let's pray together. Father, we present ourselves before you today, believing that your words are the words of life. Believing that it is your word that brings dead souls to life. It's your word that creates faith and an otherwise unbelieving heart. It's your word, Father, that transforms us, that sanctifies us, that makes us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your word that advances the work of the covenant that we have with you by Christ's blood in our lives. Your word is great. Because you're great. Your word is worthy of listening and submission because, Lord God, you're worthy. You're worthy to be heard and to be submitted to. And so, Father, I pray that your word today will rest with great weight upon our hearts. I pray that your word will have its effect in us. I pray, Father, that you would just get me out of the way. That you would get me out of the way. I pray that you would use me simply as a mouthpiece, as a voice. Father, I pray that you would use me as an instrument for your glory, for your purpose. I pray that it would be none of me and everything of you. I pray that you would increase and I would decrease. God, I pray that you would speak through me for the betterment, for the well-being, the spiritual well-being of this body. And I pray, Father God, that you would grant the people within this room ears to hear and hearts to believe the words that are being spoken today. And I pray, Father God, that we won't, you know, hear these words and think, well, this is Old Testament, but we would understand, Father God, that every word of your word is applicable to our lives. And so I pray, Lord God, you will move in our midst today to apply your word powerfully, and that we would be changed. We really would be changed. And Father, we would truly examine ourselves in light of your word, and we would rely upon your spirit to do the work in us that, Lord God, you need to do to further our sanctification. And for some, Lord, to redeem us. So we commit this time to you, Lord God. Use it for your glory. Use it for your praise. Use it to make much of yourself and little of me and little of us. We love you and we trust you to do all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, this text, quite honestly, is the toughest text in all the book of Malachi. This has got, you know, interpretation difficulties and translation difficulties. It's just a tough text. I will say this. The ESV gets this right on. The ESV nails this. This is the right translation of this text. But there's been some confusion throughout history and stuff. But the ESV gets this really, really, really well. Gets this, nails it. Gets it well. Gets it right. Let me say this from the very beginning, though, as we look at this text. And this is important to bear in mind. The central issue of this text, the central issue of Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, is not divorce. It's not it. The central issue of this text is not divorce. But it is spiritual adultery and its consequences. The real issue of this text is spiritual adultery and its consequences. Now, here's what happens usually. Sometimes when preachers preach this text, they will immediately make a beeline for divorce, particularly because divorce is such a hot button topic in our society today. And they'll talk about the sinfulness of divorce. Not all divorce, but most. They'll talk about the prevalence of divorce in our society, the damage that it does, and how we need to work really hard to divorce-proof our marriages. Now listen to me, I totally believe in that. I absolutely believe that those are all important things to talk about. And we should talk about those things. And we have as a body. We've done that as we've examined some texts in the Gospel of Matthew. But to make a beeline in this text to divorce is to miss the heart of this message. It's to miss the heart of what's going on here. The central issue of this text is not divorce, as much as it is the wickedness and the consequences of spiritual adultery. The heart of what's going on in this text, beloved, is this. Because of the failure of the priests to properly and to faithfully shepherd the nation of Israel, because of their failure, their utter failure to exalt and magnify and make much of God, because they were pretty much worthless when it came to proclaiming God's holiness and the covenant faithfulness expected of the nation of Israel, the people in the nation had grown cold to God. They'd grown callous in their love for God, and they had become ignorant and unaffected by their responsibilities before God. Their devotion to God had withered. Their devotion to the covenant that God had made with them had sort of like evaporated. That's what's going on in the nation of Israel. And for that reason, the nation as a whole had become faithless people. They'd become covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. That's a serious, serious accusation. You got to understand that. You know, today we live in a world where you can just break a contract whenever you feel like it. If you got enough legal firepower behind you, you can break whatever contract you want to break, whenever you want to break it, and you'll never pay a consequence for it at all. But beloved, that's not the way it is in the Word of God. And that is not the way it is in covenant with God. You don't just break the covenant of God and walk around and get away with it. You don't just ignore the covenant of God and have everything go well for you. It just doesn't work like that. These people that were to be the covenant people of God, they lacked a sense of awe and fear of God. They lacked a regard for worship. And so they offered these polluted sacrifices to God. But even more than that, and really more to the point, it's this. The reason they offered such weak sacrifices to God was because their lives were characterized by rebelliousness and by spiritual shoddiness. God's covenant, God's love, God's grace, His holiness, His glory to make Israel His people. It had all become an afterthought to them. And so sin became rampant in the nation of Israel. The individual sins of the people in the nation brought reproach upon the nation as a whole. They'd given their allegiance, they'd given their hearts to other gods. Sinful disregard of God. Sinful disregard, beloved. Spiritual adultery. Chasing after other gods. Giving the allegiance of your hearts to idols. Pursuing worldliness, real or imagined, it will always lead to a spiritually corrupt life. Always. Hear me on this. The church needs to hear this today. We think that we can manage our relationship with God. We think we can do like a 60-40 split with God. Like we can be 60% devoted and 40% devoted to ourselves. Or whatever the split is that you want to pick. Listen to me. Having a divided heart toward the God of the covenant, okay? That's not just a little bit of disobedience. That is complete rebellion. Do you understand? It's not just a bit of, well, he's just a bit rebellious. No. It's not just a bit of disobedience. It's utter rebellion. Do you understand? God demands exclusivity of His people. We'll see that as we go through this text. The condition of the nation of Israel as a whole was spiritual corruption. They were faithless. They were disloyal. They were traitorous toward God and toward one another. That's why Malachi begins with these words in verse 10. Look at them again. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Watch what Malachi does here. This is great. This is preaching 101. Watch what Malachi does here. He turns his attention to the people as a whole. He turns his attention again to the people as a whole once more, and he does something really smart. He includes himself in the group. He includes himself. It's not like you guys are a bunch of sinners and I'm immune from what you've done. It's not it. He includes himself in the group. Daniel does that. You know, he includes himself with everybody else. And he says to him, don't we all have the same father? Don't we all have the same God who created us? Obviously, beloved, the answer is what? What is it? Say that louder, like you really believe that that's the right answer. Yeah, the answer is yes. Right? That's it. They have one father, God. They have one creator, God. Malachi is establishing once again in the forefront of their minds this truth that Israel was God's special creation. God's special people in a special covenant relationship with God. They were to be a holy family. Do you understand? They were to be in covenant with one Father and God. They were to be in covenant with one another. There was to be a special sense of shared destiny and shared purpose and this unity of heart and soul as the people of God. This shouldn't sound foreign to you. This should be our hearts as well as the church of Christ. That was to be the mindset in the nation of Israel. So he says, why is it? Why is it then that we're faithless to one another? And we profane the covenant of our fathers. Why is it that we're sinning against God and sinning against one another? Why is that? Let me show you how this works together. The nation was guilty of profaning their covenant with God. What does that mean, to profane the covenant? It means, beloved, that they were guilty of abusing God's mercy. They were guilty of abusing God's grace. They were guilty of treating his covenant with contempt, as if it was trivial, as if it was of little importance. They were acting irreverently toward God and not really esteeming the nature of their relationship with God. And as a result, what they did was they treated each other then faithlessly. Faithless towards God, you'll be faithless towards the people around you. That's what's going on here. They were betraying each other and acting toward one another with treachery. Malachi's saying, there's a big problem here. There's a problem here. We're betraying each other because we're betraying God's covenant with us. And what was that covenant? What was the covenant that God had struck with the nation of Israel? Well, you know what? You can see it throughout the Old Testament. But particularly you can see it from the point of the Exodus, which marks the beginning of Israel as a nation. Now, there's a ton of texts I could have quoted from. There's a bunch of texts I could have brought in. I just picked, what, four. I want you to see four of these, okay? Turn in your Bible back to Exodus chapter 6. Turn back to Exodus 6. At the very beginning, when God is sending Moses to go to the nation of Israel, he's to say this to them. Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Jump forward to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, where the nation of Israel has been delivered and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. God says, starting in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Jump forward to Exodus 29. This is the last one in Exodus. Look at Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. It's kind of a summary statement. I love this. I will dwell, verse 45, among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. One more. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. And starting in verse 10. That's such a great sound. I love that sound. Look at it, starting in verse 10. You are standing here today, all of you, before the Lord your God. The heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp. From the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today. That he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you. And as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, it is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. He's speaking of the generations yet to come. Now let me ask you a question. The theme of God's covenant with Israel is pretty easy to see, isn't it? What is it? I will be your God, and you will be. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple. It's like when you get married. I will be your husband, you will be my wife. That's how it works. Here's God saying this specifically to the nation of Israel. You know, when you get married, you don't make a vow to every woman in the congregation, do you? God forbid. Right? Holy moly. That'd be horrible. Right? Well, never mind. But, right? I'll just leave that alone. But here's the point. God's saying, you have me. You get me, but I get you. You'll have me, but I get to have you. That's how it works. That's the overarching promise of God to his people. And every specific promise that God ever makes to his people comes out of this great big one. Fellowship and communion first, and then the supply of every true need here and forever. That's how it works. That's the covenant that God makes with his people. In this text, we're to understand that the heart of God for Israel was this. I'll be your God, and you will walk in obedience and in faithfulness to me and to one another. You will shine as an example of my mercy and my power to save. You will be holy to me. You will be set apart to me. You will be devoted to me. You'll be devoted to one another. That's what it's going to be like. And this covenant, me being your God, you being my people, it's going to infiltrate the entirety of your life. There's not any part of your life that is closed off from this covenant. This is an overarching, infiltrating, whole life demanding covenant. That's the idea behind this text. This idea of being in covenant with God. But Malachi is saying, back in Malachi 2, we've broken faith with God. We've broken faith with one another. In a minute, he's going to describe the particulars of the sin. But Malachi wants to emphasize this, that in sinning against God and profaning the covenant that God has made with the nation of Israel as a whole, they had broken faith with one another. In other words, he's saying this, in breaking faith with God and sinning against God, we're sinning against one another. We're bringing reproach on all of us. The reproach of sin within the covenant community doesn't just stay on the person that sins. You see? That's the idea here. In breaking faith and sinning against God, we've sinned against one another. When you sin against God, beloved, it affects the people that are around you. It either affects them directly because they're the victims of your sin, or indirectly as a part of the covenant family which you're in. What Malachi is getting at here is that sin against God by individual Israelites was sin against the whole covenant community of which they were a part. It affected the whole. The nation of Israel. failed to recognize the special spiritual unity they were to have with God and with each other as the people of God. So what was the root issue? What was the root issue that brings Malachi to this point? Malachi is going to talk about two particular evidences of their sin toward God. Two particular evidences of their sin toward God. Two clear evidences of faithlessness toward God and toward one another. Number one, Malachi says they profaned the sanctuary of God by marrying the daughters of a foreign god. They profaned the sanctuary of God by marrying the daughters of a foreign god. Malachi, in fact, tells us exactly what's going on here in verse 11. Look at it. Judah has been faithless. And abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. And has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is amazing. Here is post-exilic Israel, okay? That is Israel that's just come out of the exile, post-exilic, right? Here's post-exilic Israel. The very nation that has been sent into exile as a judgment of God on their idolatry, and who has only been recently returned to the land by God's grace, and they're back to committing abomination again. Faithless Judah. Faithless, that's what he calls them. It's a word that means betraying, treacherous Judah. Treacherous Judah / Israel has committed abomination. And beloved, that word abomination in the history of Israel was most times reserved to speak of one thing in particular, spiritual adultery. It was used to speak of chasing after pagan gods, of mixing with the world and the immorality that was a result. I got to tell you, this is almost beyond belief. This is just ridiculous. This is like, listen, this is what it would be like for me if I was in Malachi's shoes. This would be like counseling a dude and leading a guy to repentance through the word of God and by the work of the Spirit of God from adultery towards his wife. Then him going back home and in 2 weeks being right back in the same sin. That's what's going on here. Malachi is like, you gotta be kidding me. How does this happen? How can you be so dense? It's the exact thing they got kicked out of the land to begin with. They got kicked out of the land for to begin with, pursuing and worshiping foreign gods. And now here they are doing it again. They're marrying the daughters of foreign gods. And as a result, they're committing spiritual adultery. They're marrying outside the covenant. They're marrying outside the covenant people of God. It's because they don't really esteem God. And they don't really esteem the covenant. And they don't really care about keeping themselves pure for the Lord. Instead, they are more concerned with fulfilling their fleshly lusts. They're more concerned with pleasing themselves. They gave their worship to foreign gods and they betrayed the God of Israel. God had warned them about this. I mean, really warned them about this. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. Just Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Listen to this. This was the command given to Israel. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, their gods, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You are holy to God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Do you hear God's heart in this? Do you hear his heart? God's not commanding their holiness. He's not commanding the exclusivity of their love and you know, devotion to him just because God's some kind of a megalomaniac. That's not it. God is commanding their exclusivity to him because he's chosen them to be his treasured possession. And he chose them for this blessing out of every other nation on the earth. And so there can't be any covenants with other nations. And you can't intermarry with the pagans, knowing that the pagan gods, the god of this world, will seduce you. But that's exactly what they did. It's exactly what they did. God didn't satisfy them. God wasn't enough for them. They couldn't find their satisfaction in God. I'm going to tell you, if you can't find your satisfaction in God, you're not searching for it there. And as a result, Malachi says, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. They profaned the worship of God. They profaned the holiness of God. They treated devotion to God and glad submission to his kingship and his lordship as either worthless or oppressive and as nothing to be desired. And so they gave themselves to these daughters of foreign gods, and they gave up as worthless their distinctive, listen now, their distinctive identity as the people of God. In fact, when Judas says they profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, he's saying this, they have profaned, they have defiled themselves as God's dwelling place. Why would God dwell with us as a nation? We've defiled ourselves, is what he's saying. They've defiled themselves as God's sanctuary, as his dwelling place. Committing spiritual adultery, committing idolatry, they had violated God's call to be set apart to him and to be a special possession, and they embraced what was an abomination to God. They mixed with the world gladly. They gladly did it. That's the thing. See, it's not like they were just dragged, kicking and screaming. They willingly mixed with the world gladly, rather than keeping themselves devoted exclusively to God. And they blurred the distinct line between themselves and the pagans. Where am I going with this? You know exactly where I'm going with this. The church in America is very guilty of this. This is the temptation of God's people. It's been the serious temptation of the people of God in every single age. It seems so hard to remain distinct. It seems so hard to draw a line with the world. It seems so hard to find our satisfaction alone in God rather than giving our hearts and our minds and our emotions to wrong associations and wrong beliefs and the pursuits of the gods of this culture, respectability and power and money and pleasure and pet sins and human wisdom, all of them foreign gods. And then we wonder, why is it that the church is so weak? And why is it that our families are in such upheaval? What would you expect? What would you expect? Paul saw this. He saw this in the church. In fact, he saw it specifically in the Corinthian church. That's why he wrote to him these words. I want you to turn there and look at this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And starting in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord, what agreement has Christ with Belial, with Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever. What agreement? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. This is Old Testament language. Old Testament quotation. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved. So we have this promise, this covenant. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What is Paul talking about here? What's the heart of what Paul's getting at here? Listen, traditionally people have made this about marriage. And in part, it is. In part, it is. There's no question that a believer should never marry an unbeliever. All human rationalizations and wisdom aside, for a believer to marry an unbeliever is serious sin. Marrying outside of the covenant of grace in Christ is a grievous sin. You may not like me saying that. Some people get offended. Like, well, you don't understand. Everybody's got an anecdotal story about how it worked out for somebody. Everybody's got that. I don't care. God doesn't care about your anecdotal stories. He doesn't. This is very clear. They're God's words, not mine. But listen, these words are about more than marriage. Paul's making a fundamental point about our identity, beloved, as the people of God. Look at the questions that he asks, the contrast that he makes. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You need to know something. When Paul makes this statement, he's thinking back to Deuteronomy chapter 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, there was a prohibition given to the people of Israel saying, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You won't plow with an ox and a donkey together. What does that have to do with anything? Here's what it has to do. You never put under the same yoke two animals that have entirely different dispositions. You don't put under the same yoke two entirely different natures. In other places in the Old Testament, the same concept is echoed with regards to, for instance, seed that you put in a field. You don't mix the seed, or the mixing of wool and cotton, or the mixing of cattle. And all of it is simply to emphasize the fact that God had separated the nation, his people, from other peoples to be distinct and holy. Now, certainly that applies to marriage. It does. But it goes a lot further. In the context of this passage, the unequal yoke pictures not only marriage. It's talking about wrong friendships, wrong life pursuits, religious ecumenism, where we just combine a bunch of various religious beliefs and pretend everything's okay. It's talking about giving yourself to the mentality of this earth, the mentality of this world. It's talking about pursuing the things the world pursues. It's talking about thinking the way that the world thinks. It's talking about living a life in the way that the world lives. It's not that we're to be isolationists. Don't get me wrong. It's not that we're to be isolationists and not have any contact with anybody in the world. But here's the truth. Beloved, real fellowship with the world is an impossibility. And you want to know why? You want to know why you can never mix the ways of the world with the ways of God? Do you want to know why you can never mix fellowship? That you can't have real fellowship with somebody in the world? Here's why. It's because we have different fathers and we have different gods. I can't believe that you would say it so pointedly like that. Maybe that's what we need to hear. We try to fuzzy the edges. It's like we're taking an eraser and we're going to smudge the edges a little bit. But what happens invariably when you begin to smudge the line of distinction between the people of God who are in covenant with God and the world, eventually what happens is this, you erase just a little too deep. And what was intended to just be smudged a little ends up being completely erased. That's exactly what happens. You see it all the time. To yoke ourselves with the things of this world always requires that we profane our relationship with God. It always does. and that we profane the exclusivity of our covenant with him. That's the whole point of the words that Paul says when he asks, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The obvious answer to all these questions is none. They're of a completely different nature. These five rhetorical questions demonstrate the utter impossibility of a Christian putting his neck into the same yoke as an unbeliever and living his life on the same plane as an unbeliever, because we have different fathers and a different God. And it's not just that we're different. We are in utter contradiction with the world. You understand? We are in utter contradiction with the world. We are as different from one another in God's sight as righteousness and wickedness. As light and darkness, as Christ and Belial, as the temple of God and idols, there can't be any compromise or communion between the two. There just can't. Paul wants these Corinthians to remember who they are in Christ, to remember the covenant that God has made with them by Christ's blood. We're the temple of the living God. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. One of the great questions for us, in light of these words to the Corinthians, and in light of the accusations of God against the Israelites in this passage in Malachi, is this. Do we as Christians, do we bear testimony to the reality and the nearness and the weight of this God who makes his dwelling with us? Do we? Are we marked by the covenant? Or are we marked by the world? Are we marked by God? Or are we marked by the God of this world? Is there distinctiveness about us as the covenant people of God? Do our lifestyles reflect the presence of Father and Son and Spirit? Is there a real sense of a life that can only be explained in terms of the mighty maker of the universe living with us and walking among us as our God? And we as his people, does our conduct, our love, our purity point to the saving grace of Christ as real in our lives? Are we exclusively his? I wonder, beloved, I can't answer this question, but I wonder how many professing Christians fail to actually live as if they are. Because if we're truly children of God, we're sons and daughters of the Most High, if we're really in covenant with him, then God is in covenant with us, and we are under the obligation of God's love to walk at all times as a children of the King, a child of the King. When I sin, when I rebel, when I strain against the covenant, when I fight against my identity in Christ, when I sin and rebel as a son of my Heavenly Father, I can't suspend or cancel my sonship when I want to be worldly. I can't do that. I'm a son of God all the time, or I'm not a son at all. And if I'm worldly, I'm still a son of God in my worldliness, and I'm disgracing my Father, and I'm inviting his discipline. Beloved, we got to hear these words. They're especially important for us to hear because of the threats from false teachers and the threats of the surrounding pagan idolatry of our society and the siren call to compromise our faith. This is serious stuff. God is serious about the exclusivity of his people's hearts for him. Anything else is spiritual adultery. From the very beginning, when he said to the Israelites, I will now no other gods before my face. You will have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean before me in rank. It means not before my face at all. He's not content to be one of many gods or even to be supreme among a bunch of gods in your life. In the case of Israel, God had expressly forbidden this intermarriage with the women who worshiped foreign gods because of the inevitable idolatry that followed. But that's exactly what the nation did. They committed spiritual adultery. This idea, beloved, that we as God's covenant people belong to him exclusively, God takes that seriously so much. So I want you to notice the curse that Malachi throws out here. Look at it in verse 12. He says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You get what he's saying? The heart of what he's saying is this. I wish that God would utterly cut off the heritage of the man who professes to be a part of the covenant people of God and who profanes the covenant And then tries to cover it up with worship. Then he tries to cover it up with bringing a sacrifice. This is a prayer from Malachi. An imprecation. A desire that God would swiftly judge those who were guilty of such wickedness and bring a complete end to the man and to his line. Malachi is angry. And here's why. The very fact that someone would outwardly reject God's covenant by uniting with a pagan idol worshiper was offensive in itself. But then, to try to cover it up by glossing over the sin and salving his conscience and trying to appear faithful to God and to the covenant community by offering a sacrifice and pretending faithfulness to God was sickening in the extreme. If you're not going to live faithful to the covenant, then don't try to cover it up with outward acts of worship. Just don't. Beloved, unfaithfulness to God isn't, it can't be covered by just outward acts. You can't. You can't just cover a faithlessness to God with outward acts. God sees through the hypocrisy. Look, just like in adultery in marriage, spiritual adultery doesn't always mean that a person has to totally leave God or the assembly of God's people. There are plenty of guys that engage in adultery and live in the same house they've always been in. You just put on the appearance of faithfulness, but the reality is missing. Your heart is compromised. Malachi says, I want those guys dead. Holy moly, he'd get kicked out of the church if he was a preacher today, wouldn't he? Can you imagine? I'm serious. Can you imagine a preacher standing up and saying, you people who profane Christ through the week, and then you come in here and you offer him some pretend worship, God's not mocked, I wish you'd all drop dead. The elders are meeting right after church to ask for that dude's resignation. Or at least to give him, like, you know, what is that thing you get to go away for a month or two? What is it? Yeah, sabbatical. At least give him a sabbatical. Bro, you need to go somewhere and cool off. Right? Malachi's serious. Why does he talk like this? Well, because the priest wouldn't. That's why. Because the priest wouldn't. The men of Israel broke faith with God, with the Father who called and redeemed his people by grace to be a chosen people. They broke faith. And they pursued other gods. And then second, look at this. They were faithless to their covenant wives and were opposed as a result to God's purpose. I want to show you why this isn't just about divorce. It's not. Look at verses 13 and 14. The second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now we'll come back to verse 13 in a second. Those are the consequences of Israel's faithlessness. But instead, I want you to look at verse 14, where Malachi says that God was a witness between the men of Israel and the wives of their youth. Here's what's going on. If it wasn't already bad enough that they were giving their sons to the daughters of foreign gods and breaking faith with God by allowing their sons to marry the daughters of these pagan gods, Malachi points out that there were men who were divorcing their covenant wives, the daughters of Israel, in order that they could pursue an adulterous relationship with these pagan women and give themselves, devote themselves to the gods of those women. It goes from bad to worse. You see it? The Israelite men that Malachi was addressing here, they were casting away the daughters of the covenant. Divorcing the women who were in covenant with God. Divorcing the women to whom they'd been joined in covenant by God to be their companions. And that word companion is really important to understand. It's a word of intimacy. It's a word of friendship and devotion, of sharing life together, of pursuing God together. They were jettisoning those women. The godlessness, the lust of these men made them willing to treat the covenant of marriage with their wives to be their faithful husbands with the same kind of contempt with which they had treated their covenant with God to be his faithful people. It's a horrible betrayal of their wives. It's horrible. But the issue is even greater. And don't get mad at me when I say that, because obviously it's a horrible betrayal of their wives. But the issue is even deeper than that. It's even more than just the wrong done to the Israelite woman, beloved. It's an attack on the divine purpose of God in marriage. Now get this. Reaching back to the very first marriage. That's what Malachi's doing here. Reaching back to the very first marriage, the union of Adam and Eve. Malachi says, verse 15, did he not make them one? With a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Verse 15 is a verse that's somewhat hard to translate, and there can be a few possibilities for understanding it. But in looking at the context of Malachi, I take him to be referring to the original creation, the original purpose of marriage. To the original marriage of Adam and Eve. In the beginning, God created Adam, and then he created Eve for him. God could have made a number of wives for Adam, couldn't he? Could have made like 10, 15, 20, whatever. But he had pity on Adam. No, I'm kidding. Just playing. I'm just kidding, really. A little. He made one Adam, one woman for Adam. And he joined them together. He made them one flesh. He joined them together in purpose. That's the reference to the portion of the Spirit in their union. And he did so for a very specific reason. What is it? Here it is. What was the one God seeking? God the offspring. Get this. God's plan for his covenant people, for covenant marriage in his covenant people, his plan was this, that his people for his own possession would grow in number through the godly unions producing godly offspring. God's plan for his covenant people was godly woman, godly man, godly offspring, growth of the covenant people of God. That was his plan. And when these men rejected their wives and joined themselves to these daughters of a foreign god, they opposed God's plan. They were opposing God's plan to have for himself a faithful covenant people distinct from all of the other nations in the world. Though they may have never said it like this, no, they may have never acknowledged it like this. What was true of these men was this. They were setting themselves in opposition to God. They were making themselves enemies of his glory. That's the issue. They're making themselves enemies of God's glory. That's why we read in verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. He sets himself in opposition to God. He's fighting against God. When you are not faithful to the covenant, he's saying to them, when you are not faithful to the covenant that I've made with you to be your God and you to be my people, when you're not faithful to that covenant, when you pursue other gods, when you give yourselves to foreign women, when you men who have been joined in my sight to covenant, women of the covenant, and you divorce them and you give yourself to these foreign women, you profane the covenant that I've made with you. You reject my demand for exclusivity over your lives. But even more than that, you find yourself set in battle array against my glory. What are you doing? Why would you do this? And that's the reason, beloved, for the consequences that we see in verse 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Why would he? Malachi describes these men as weeping and wailing, groaning, crying out to God, because he doesn't receive their offerings. He doesn't hear their prayers. He doesn't respond to them in favor. Why would he? They're in opposition to God's will. They're profaning his name. They're breaking faith with him. They're pursuing false gods. They're being faithless to the covenant. They're fools to think that God's going to be fooled and accept their acts of worship. They're fools to think that God's going to accept them while they continue in unrepentant sin. In fact, here's what had happened to the nation of Israel. They began to think about sacrifice the way the pagans think about sacrifice. The way the pagans thought about sacrifice in that day was this. You just bring the sacrifice, you jump around, you cry, you cut yourself, prophets of Baal, right, up on Mount Carmel. You make enough of a display before God, and you make enough of an act of, you know, this outward act of worship before God, and God just kind of winks at whatever you want to do. You just go ahead and live your life however you want to. God's okay with it, because you've given God his little bit of time. They'd fallen into this idea that, you know, sacrifice is divorced from the heart. You just give the sacrifice, you live however you want, and you'll have good fortune. The worship is just mechanical. The Israelites were operating according to a pagan mentality, and it's one we find in a lot of churches today, in fact. Isn't it? As long as I come to church, I'm okay. As long as I hang out with the people of God, I'm all right. As long as I do some worship stuff here and there, as long as I kind of, you know, give the nod to God a little bit, everything will work out just fine. Let me ask you a question. How'd that work out for Judas? They need to repent. They need to stop playing footsie with the world. They need to start devoting themselves to God again. God wants them to repent. That's why we see in this text the command to repent not once but twice. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless to the wife of your youth. God's heart is for their repentance. He's for their faithfulness to him and to one another. He's saying keep watch over your heart. Keep watch over your desires. Keep watch over your spirit and don't be faithless. Return to the God who is your father and creator. Return to faithfulness to the wife of your youth so that God will have for himself a faithful covenant people distinct from all the nations of the world. Do not disregard God's covenant. Do not fight God's purpose. Do not pollute your heart with idols, but guard your spirit from faithlessness. Beloved, those words are ancient words, but they are absolutely applicable today. We need to hear them. We need to guard our hearts. What do we need to take from this text? What do we need to learn from this text? How should these words serve to guard our souls? What are the exhortations you need to take away? Number one, this. But when we look at this text, when we see how God deals with Israel, when we see the seriousness with which Malachi addresses their spiritual adultery, their willingness to pursue the things of the world, number one, we got to realize that we've been bought with a price, and God demands our exclusive faithfulness to him. The idea that we, God's covenant people, are to belong to him exclusively, God takes that seriously. It's not just an Old Testament concept. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We've been bought with a price. I want you to think about, really think about what that means, beloved. Think about what that means. It's not just a throwaway statement. If we claim to be Christians, you and I, then what we're saying is that we were ransomed from the slave market of sin. Not with perishable things like silver and gold, with the precious blood of Christ. Despite our sin and the judgment that we deserve from the holy God, for rejecting his right to rule over us and rejecting his law and despising his authority, we confess that Jesus Christ, the sinless and the perfect righteous Son of God, has suffered the wrath of God reserved for us in our place on a cross on a hill called Golgotha in order to pay the price of death and judgment that our sins deserve. We are confessing that Christ raised us from the dead of our sin, and that he purchased us to be his own people at the cost of his blood poured out. He's purchased us. Think about what that means. Jesus owns you if you're a Christian. He owns you. We belong totally to someone else. Absolute ownership. Exclusive ownership. Ownership that demands obedience and exclusive loyalty. What we've got to think about when we read this text about Malachi is that we've got to live lives that witness to the faithful love of God and to His exclusivity as our Lord and God because of the covenant that He has struck with us through the shedding of His Son's blood. He owns our souls. He owns our heart. It includes every area of our lives, our ethics. Our ethics. Our morals. Our work ethic. The stewardship of our minds. The gifts that God has given to us. The stewardship of our lives, of our actions, of our attitudes, of the words that we speak, the advice that we give, the things that we devote ourselves to. Our covenant relationship with God has to infiltrate every area of our lives. We must be different. We've got to walk faithfully with Christ and show our children what a great privilege and blessing it is to be counted among the people of God and to be a part of a body that loves God. He demands our exclusive faithfulness to Him. Look, I can't tell you. I can't stand up here and talk about every single area of your life that you need to examine, but you need to examine your life and trust that the Holy Spirit of God will reveal to you places in which you are dividing your allegiance. Deal with them. Deal with them. We can't dabble with other gods. We can't pursue other idols. We can't trust in chariots or horses or any of the securities and currencies of this world. To do that is spiritual adultery. Francis Schaeffer said, when those who claim to be God's people turn aside from the Word of God and from the Christ, this is more heinous in the sight of God than the worst case of infidelity in marriage, for it destroys the reality, the great central bridegroom-bride relationship. God is our God. We're His people. That's got to be the conscious reality of our lives. Number two. Declarations of allegiance to Christ and public acts of worship don't camouflage rebelliousness. Let's just be real honest, okay? We've all been guilty of this. Everybody in this room has been guilty of it. You've been guilty of... All right, let me say this. Okay, maybe I can't say everybody. I have been guilty of this. Me. I've been guilty of this. I've been guilty of dividing my loyalty in my life, dividing my loyalty in my heart, and then coming before God in worship and being demonstrative and loud and boisterous and swelling in my love and devotion to God and all my God talk and my religious ritual. And you know what? I've been a great big fat hypocrite. And I've labored under the stupid delusion that somehow, if I just physically worshiped hard enough, because that's all it was. It wasn't really my spirit worshiping God. But I physically worshiped hard enough, I could camouflage the reality of my heart before God. You can't. Beloved, you can't. The reason, if you find worship really frustrating to you, and you find the Word of God just really frustrating to you, and you find yourself just really kind of frustrated altogether with worship and stuff, can I tell you that probably the root of that is your heart before God? If you find yourself weeping and crying and groaning and feeling as if God no longer hears you in worship. Examine the condition of your heart. God just doesn't gloss over rebellion. And He makes the heavens as brass sometimes so that we repent. So that we're broken and repent. Let it not be said of us, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Just as the acts of worship by the Israelites couldn't cover a rebellious heart before God, it's not going to work for us. God demands faithfulness. And when we sin, He commands repentance by faith. And out of that flows acts of devotion and worship. Acts of worship to the God who sees our hearts. And third and last, beloved, I exhort you to labor by God's grace to guard your spirit from being faithless and being found in opposition to the purposes of God. In every area of life, we need to be laboring by the work, by God's grace and by the work of His Spirit to keep our hearts tethered to Christ. We need to keep ourselves from every yoke, from every relationship, from every pursuit or desire that would draw our hearts away from the exclusive covenant that God has struck with us in Christ. Anything that would weaken our devotion to God. Don't allow, beloved, your heart to be drawn away from the grand purpose of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is not just to save your soul. It's not. The goal of the gospel is not just to save your soul. It's bigger than that. The goal of the gospel is to create a people for God. A bride for Christ. A redeemed humanity in fellowship with God who show forth the glory of God's majesty as they are increasingly transformed into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit until such time as we are fully glorified and forever worship Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the goal of the gospel. Not just that you would be saved, but that you would be like Christ and that your life would be, the entirety of who you are would be devoted to worshiping Him and all that He is. That's the goal of the gospel. And as Gretchen alluded to earlier, it's going to be accomplished. Do you understand? God's going to have His people. They are going to be pure. They are going to be holy before Him. They are going to be righteous in practice as well as in position. He is going to have His people. It's going to happen. And it's the height of foolishness to labor against that. Why would we do that? When we give ourselves to other gods, when we give our hearts to other things, when we strain against and when we rebel against God's work in us, to make us more like Christ, to root out from us idols, and to make us fully satisfied in Him, all that results in is heartache and in discipline. That's all it results in. Why would we labor against God's purposes? Don't do it. Beloved, I beg you to be alert for the things that steal away your supreme love and devotion for Christ. Those things and associations and pursuits that make you complacent toward Christ and toward the gospel. I can't list all those things, what they are, but pray God will show you them. I cannot imagine anything worse. I could not imagine, well, okay, I can. I can imagine the worst thing would be depart from me for I never knew you. But the next worst thing would be to stand before Christ and have Him look at me and say, all you did was fight my lordship. All you did was battle my lordship and my covenant purposes for you. You are a bullhead, young man, or whatever he might call me. Maybe not bullhead. You never know, though. That'd be horrible. I can't imagine anything worse than having it be revealed that though you may have thought otherwise, You've been at cross purposes with God. The only thing worse than that, again, is, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. And the only thing dumber than doing that is to come to the realization that you have been at cross purposes with God and not repenting. So let's guard ourselves, beloved. Let's guard our hearts, our souls, our spirits, our minds from profaning the covenant that we have with God in Christ and treating something so holy and precious as if it were nothing. Instead, in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, since we have these promises, I will be your God, you will be my people. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness, devotion to God, to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray together. Father, there's a lot to think about in these words this morning. There's a lot to consider. And Lord, you know, even after studying all week and preaching, I'm still working through what it means. And I pray that you'll grant your grace to us as your covenant people to understand the reality of the exclusivity that you demand in our lives. That for you to say, I will be your God and you will be my people, it's not just like a brand name. It's not a throwaway statement. It's the very heart of the covenant. And so I pray that you would make us to realize day after day after day, and that our lives would be defined by the reality that you are our God and we're your people, and that should infiltrate every area of our lives. There's nothing, nothing, Lord, that we can keep unto ourselves. It's all yours, every bit of it. So I pray you will search us right now. I do. I pray you'll search my heart, and I pray you'll search the hearts of every single believer in this church today. And I pray that you would show me and show them the places in our own lives, Father, where we're treating casually your covenant with us in Christ. Whether it's in our thought lives, whether it's in our emotion, whether it's in the wisdom that we apply to different situations, whether it's in the actions of our lives, the things that command our affections, whatever it is, God, whatever it is, whether it's the focus of the things that we're most devoted to, I don't know. I pray you'll search us and you'll show us. Because, Lord, we don't want to take the covenant that we have with you in Christ lightly at all. And I pray that just as you did in the days of Malachi, you would expose to us, Lord, where it is that we're at cross purposes with you. Where it is that we're straining against your purpose to have a holy people for yourself. Where it is that we're battling against that. And, Lord, we just repent. We'd repent of it. And stop wrestling against you, but respond to your gracious shepherding. And Lord, I pray for those today that are not in the covenant because they've not really trusted and believed in Christ as Savior and Lord. The ones for whom religion and religious acts are trying to be a cover for a life completely devoid of the fruit of your Spirit. God, I pray that you would open the eyes of those who are blind today. I pray that you would quicken the souls of those who are dead. And I pray, Lord, that they would see the very depth of their sin, that they would see and behold the great holiness that is in you, that they would recognize and realize that the only way, the only hope of reconciliation with a holy God and standing before you without being judged and destroyed is to trust in the work of your holy Son to bear the wrath of every sinner who would repent and believe in our place on the cross and so make rebels sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, I pray that you will work in our midst by your Spirit for your glory, I ask. In the blessed, in the holy, in the righteous name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.